By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them from the distance and welcomed them, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking about the country that they left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Well, welcome back, everyone. It's great to be with you, both with those in the building here and with you at home. As we've heard already this morning, we are continuing in our series in Hebrews chapter 11, and this amazing chapter which points us forwards in future-focused faith. And if you like, I think we have reached a section where that becomes even more crisply seen than we've yet seen so far. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. If you haven't already, open up a Bible or go online to Bible Gateway or somewhere else and look that up, and let's read those verses together. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that when we come to your word, you speak to us, you show us the Lord Jesus, and by your Spirit, you change us to be more like him. Our Father, we ask that you would do that this morning, that you would fill our eyes with a vision of heaven, a heavenly vision, a vision of that new country, that new city that you call those who belong to the Lord Jesus towards. And we pray that that would drive us forward in longing for him and for you. In his name we pray. Amen. When you think about it, over the course of human history, humans have long spent a lot of time kind of examining what it is deep down that causes us to do what we do. Right? From the dawn of philosophy, humans have been puzzling over this question, why do I do what I do? Why do humans act in the way that they do? And desire, the idea of what we want, has been recognized to be almost the single most powerful influence on human behavior. We act in accordance with the things we feel, with the things we want, don't we? So you could pick any philosopher, pretty much, they'll have said something on it, but here's the French Enlightenment philosopher Denis Diderot. It is said that desire is a product of the will, but the converse is in fact true. Will is a product of desire. What do I will to do? I will to do what I deep down want to do. And that kind of works at a surface level, doesn't it? We understand this. We do or don't do things according to what we want to do. And the effect of desire is so powerful. It can cause somebody to utterly change what they eat and drink, completely overhaul their menu and their diet, or it can cause them to never change what they eat and just carry on eating whatever it is that they choose. It can cause someone to spend loads of money on an exercise machine at Christmas, which then gathers dust in the corner of a room and never gets used because of that complicated desire to do something and not do it all at the same time. It can cause someone to change the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they act around a particular person or a particular group of people. It could cause people to spend hours and hours and hours at hard work towards exams so that they can go to a particular college, a particular university, do particular courses. It can cause people later down the tracks to change their career completely, do something completely different, move house, move country even, move their kids towards an area where they can go to a particular school because there's a particular desire for their future that they would like to see. That's at surface level. But actually, desire functions even more deeply as well, doesn't it? Because it's possible for two people to want the very same thing for very, very different reasons. I heard someone just this week suggesting perhaps you could imagine a couple of people who are wonderful at hospitality, it seems. They throw huge kind of parties for people. They have people over, at least when coronavirus is not stopping them from doing that. On the one hand, there is one who really wants to honor and love people and loves to have them over. And on the other hand, there's somebody who actually is kind of a glutton and loves to eat lots of food and wants kind of excuses to be able to do that without kind of feeling guilty. If we want to examine our deepest desires, what we really long for, then perhaps one of the most powerful questions we can ask ourselves is, why do I want what I want? What is the desire beneath my surface level desire? I want to invite some people over, but why do I want to invite some people over? And that question, I think, is deeply powerful in a spiritual sense too, in terms of our relationship with God. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you don't really know what you want. You've struggled to know what you should want. And you kind of feel like almost a loss of your whole sense of self. How do I be me when I don't know what to want here? Maybe you've chatted to people who are kind of at sea, all at sea, precisely because of that reason. You think you need to drill down into what's really going on in your heart, but sometimes our hearts just don't show us what we really want. It's really difficult to see. Well, I think Hebrews 11 is in some senses, from one perspective, an extended examination of this idea of desire and want in the dimension of faith. Hebrews 11 kind of gives us all of these amazing characters. We've heard about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah over the last few weeks. And in every single case, they come under this heading, Hebrews 11 verse 2, that this faith that they showed was what the ancients were commended for. In a sense, they were commended by God because they showed and demonstrated their desire for God. And now we reach verses 13 to 16, and it's as though the writer to the Hebrews kind of presses the pause button for a moment, right in the middle of the story of Abraham. We started it a couple of weeks ago. We heard about Sarah last week. We're going to hear more about Abraham next week from verse 17 onwards. But for a moment, he presses the pause button to reflect a little bit more on the role of desire in faith. So have a look with me at verse 13. All these people, says the writer, were still living by faith when they died. So immediately the first question we've got is, okay, all these people, who are these people? If we dive in just at verse 13, we don't know who these people were. And it's easy to kind of think maybe it's all the people that the writer's been thinking about so far, from Abel and Enoch, but there's an issue with that, isn't there? Because he says all these people were still living by faith when they died, and we've already heard that Enoch didn't die. He was taken before he died. Now, it seems a little bit more that this is specifically talking about the people that the writer has just been talking about from verse 8. We heard Luke read that earlier on. So there's Abraham, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place. So there's Abraham, there's Sarah, we heard about her last week, at verse 11. By faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children. But then there's also Isaac and Jacob. Spot that in verse 9. All these people, Abraham, lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. All these people, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. What's going on there? What's happening there? Well, Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob received this mind-blowing promise from God, didn't they? They received this incredible promise of land. I will give you this land. I will give you a place for you to live, of people. Your descendants will grow to be more than the stars in the heaven. And through those people, blessing will come to all peoples of the earth. Land, people, and blessing. And yet, when each one of those people died, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were living in tents and had one or maybe a few children. So you kind of go, well, what happened? God promised these big things. Did he not deliver? Did these promises not kind of come true? And what the writer to the Hebrews says is that although they didn't see with their physical eyes the results of those promises fulfilled, they would not even allow death to call God's promises into question. How? How is it possible that could happen in someone's heart, that even death will not allow God's promises to be called into question? Well, the answer is, firstly, that faith looks for God. The writer goes on, they didn't receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. See, the thing about waiting for God's promises is it's not like waiting for a bus, right? It's not like you go to a bus stop, you sit down, and you just kind of wait until the bus arrives. And, oh, the bus is here, I'll get on it now. No, waiting for God's promises is far more active than waiting for a bus. Imagine with me for a moment a child at an airport. This child's dad is a soldier, and he's been away on tour for who knows how long, months and months and months. But now he's coming home. Imagine that daughter standing at the gate of the airport. She's not just going to be sitting down going, oh, well, dad will be along at some point, is she? She's going to be peering, straining through, looking through that arrivals gate, trying to catch a glimpse of him coming from a distance, because she is longing that he will come. If she could, she would run through that gate and get to wherever her dad is right now as quickly as she possibly can. She is straining to see him. That's what it looks like to actively wait for God's promises. So what does it mean for God's people to do that? What did it mean for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and the rest? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says it means not getting settled. It means simply just not allowing themselves to settle in whilst they look for God's promises. Because faith looks for God. Faith looks for God's country. See, at some point along the line, Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob realized that this promise that God had given was way bigger than, I don't know, just a piece of Middle Eastern real estate, a strip of land that their descendants would be able to live in. It was way bigger than just land now, because it was of cosmic importance. It was blessing to all the nations of the earth. Somehow, in some small way, they caught a glimpse that it was something much, much larger. That actually, what God was promising them was a homeland with him. that people would be gathered to him, into his presence, so that he would be their God and they would be his people. And they knew that this was not coming yet, but would come one day, because God who promised it is faithful. And so verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. They could easily have gone back if they wanted to, the writer to the Hebrews says, but no, they didn't. Why? Because they were looking ahead to God's country, because faith looks for God. Faith looks for God's country. We might ask, well, when did they make this confession? When did they say things like this, that they were foreigners and strangers on earth? And actually, that picks up a really important Old Testament thread, which then threads right into the New Testament in places like Hebrews here, in the book of Philippians, in the book of 1 Peter we were looking at last year. It picks up this idea that God's people are not at home, because home in this world is not their real home. So hopefully up on the screen, a few verses are going to come which show exactly where the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob said these things. The first is in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. Sarah has just died, and Abraham is looking for a place that he can bury her. And he says, I'm a foreigner and a stranger among you people in this land. So sell me some property for a burial site so that I can bury my dead. In the end, Abraham, the only land he owned in that land that God had promised him by the time he died, was the place his wife was buried. And yet he considered the one who'd promised faithful. He welcomed God's promises from a distance. Roll down the years a little bit further. In Genesis 49, verse 7, Jacob is about to die. And he says, the years of my pilgrimage, the years of my journey through this land, which is not my home, are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they don't equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. What's the point? We're pilgrims in this land, because this isn't our home. We're looking for a better country. And before we think that this kind of, well, that was that's those guys who did live in tents, actually, this whole idea is picked up by God's people on further, even when they are in the land, settled in the land of Israel. So David, in Psalm 39, verse 12, speaks to God and says, I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. What's the point? The point is that wherever and whenever they have lived in this world, God's people, when they have related rightly to God and to his promises, have recognized that they are not at home here. We are not at home here. Faith looks for God. And I don't know about you, but that hits me like a punch in the gut sometimes. This is not my home. So why do I act like it is so often? Why do I seek to try and plunge my roots into this world so much? Seeking after the benefits of this world, seeking after the comfort of this world. Do you know, when Anika and I first arrived at Eden, Craig Summers, who's kind of was Mark's predecessor, preached a sermon in which we were sitting just over here, I remember, he directly addressed the two of us and said, Cambridge is a really easy place to feel like you're at home in. Don't let it become home. I am so grateful that he said that, because those words have been ringing in my ears and in my heart ever since, because I want to repeat them. Cambridge is a really easy place to feel like it's home. I know one of the Eden members has almost famously, described Cambridge as a bit like a warm bath. Once you're in it, you just don't want to get out. There are so many great pleasures and good things for which we should be wonderfully grateful to God in this city. But I beg you, don't let this city become home. Because this city is not home. Just like Jim was saying, even Cambridge is not home. We long for a better city, and faith looks for God's country. This is challenging, and it's worth reflecting on. So let's spend 30 seconds or so just reflecting on this a little. When you start considering it more closely, it becomes fairly easy to realize that simply just looking for something from far off, from a distance, actually isn't quite enough to really drive a kind of ability to live loose to this world. Because if we're just looking for it, well, then it's just far off, and we can just get on with living in this world now until it comes. It's very easy for that looking, however active we try and make it, to be just like waiting for a bus until it just comes along. But it turns out that there is something even deeper that drives this faith of Hebrews 11. It's not just looking. So imagine a little girl with me again. And this little girl's mum receives a message on her phone, a text message. And this message doesn't have any words, it's just got one image, and the image, hopefully it's going to come up on the screen, it's just a plane. That's all it is. And this picture seems to have a magical effect on this little girl. For the next half an hour, she can barely keep still. For the next hour, she can barely keep still. She's jumping, she's shouting, she's dancing around her house. And then she sits down to have her tea, and she eats everything on her plate, which she never normally does. She just eats it all and then puts her plate, and she tidies her own plate away herself. She doesn't usually do that either. And then she goes and she gets her shoes on without being asked. For some reason, she even knows where they are, which is a miracle. Certainly would be in my house. And then she gets out, she goes outside, she gets in the car, she sits sensibly in the car. She hates long journeys, yet for a 2.5-hour journey, she sits quietly in anticipation, waiting. What's the magic of this picture? Of course, the magic of this picture is it tells her her dad's coming home. She's the daughter who was waiting who's about to be waiting at the arrivals lounge in the airport. Because she knows, she feels this sense of incompleteness without him. When he's not around, it feels like life isn't quite right. It doesn't quite fit. And so she longs for him. And that is what drives her looking. And that is what drove Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. Verse 16, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Faith looks and longs for God. In other words, what faith does is it looks at all that the world has to offer. For Abraham, we've already heard, he looked at all of that, those wonderful things that he had in Ur and in Haran, the moon worship, the maths, and yes, even the drains. He looked at those things, and then he actively turned his back on them. That's what faith does. It looks at all the world has to offer and says no. Why would faith do that? Is it some kind of resolute self-restraint? No, I'm going to be resolved. No, it's not. Faith turns its back on those things all the world has to offer out of passion, out of a deep, deep passion and longing for something better which it knows God has prepared. And that, again, is a deep challenge to me. I wonder if you feel it. Because the world offers us a lot, doesn't it? It offers us a lot of really good things. There is culture. There is education. There is tremendous beauty. There is the offer of all manner of success. There is comfort. There is security. There's an ability to build reputation. And then there's this little whisper that says to the Christian, you know, you can have all of that and you can have salvation. All you need to do is just stand with one foot on each. You can have both. And so we live this life of sort of what a friend of mine has once called kind of middle class plus Christianity. This idea that we can enjoy all of the really good things of the world and really drill into those, and at the same time we can receive the benefits of salvation and of Christ. And Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16 comes to us and says, do you really believe that God has promised something better? Really? Are you prepared to see all that the world has to offer and say, that's not my home? I'm not going to seek to find belonging and security there. I'm going to turn my back on it out of a passion for what God has offered. His city, his country, which is so much better. We might ask, you know, how can I tell? These things are good things, so it's right for me to receive them and enjoy them from God. So how can I tell whether what I'm doing is receiving something in enjoyment versus receiving something in a wrong sense of passionate longing for a homeland here and now in this world? How do I tell? Well, we were talking about this in house group just on Thursday evening, and one of my house group was saying, well, in the end, doesn't it mean that we've just got to watch out for what we long for? And when do we find what we long for? Let me suggest two ways. First, those moments where there isn't much else happening. What do we daydream about? Where does our mind tend to go? What future do we sort of start imagining? What hopes start to creep in? Does our mind genuinely daydream about the heavenly country to which we are called in Christ if we believe in him? Or does our mind tend to drift to other things that are in the end so much less because they are just here and now, however good they might be? That's the first. What do we daydream about? But then also, when things are difficult, where do we lean? Where do we lean for security when things are hard? Over the last year, as the coronavirus pandemic has changed so much about our everyday lives, what has our mind and what has our heart tended to look for security and comfort in? Do we retreat into our work right here and now? Do we open the cupboard that's got the chocolate in, or the shelf in my case that's got the chocolate orange on, and go there for just a piece of something which feels good? Or are we prepared with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah to look and long for a better country, a heavenly one? Because faith looks and longs for God. Again, let's spend 30 seconds reflecting on that question. This section of Hebrews 11 is deeply challenging. I felt that this week. It has really impacted my heart. But it is also astonishingly encouraging, because the writer ends with an absolutely mind-blowing encouragement. Words can almost not describe just how incredible it is. Verse 16, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, and therefore, says the writer, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you hear that? God is not ashamed to be called the God of people who live out the faith that looks and longs for him. This is faith which delights God. We can say God delighting faith looks and longs for God. It's an astonishing thing to hear this phrase, God is not ashamed. Kind of startling, because you immediately think, could God be ashamed? What could God possibly be ashamed of? These are high stakes, because, of course, if God is ashamed, it means he's not their God. For those whom God would be ashamed of, he is going to turn his back on. But the implication is amazing, because if God is not ashamed, then what is he? The phrase says not ashamed, but then if you turn that round into a positive, what would it suggest? What does it imply? God is proud to be called their God. God is pleased to be called their God. God is delighted to be called their God. God delighting faith looks and longs for God. And it's important to see why God is delighted. Did you see? Why is God delighted? Because for he has prepared a city for them. The reason that this faith delights God is because it affirms and confirms what God has done for his people. Because the question is, when did God prepare a city for his people? When did he do that? Remember what Jesus said just before he went to the cross. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. It was at the cross, as Jesus took on all of our rebellion, all of that would make God ashamed to be called our God, took it upon himself so that it could be removed, all guilt and shame could be removed so that we, sinful though we are, could be redeemed and restored and be able to come right into God's very holy presence. To live in his city with him. He will be called our God and we will be called his people. That is why this is delighting to God. Because the faith which looks and longs for him is the faith which grasps what he has done for us. Actually, it doesn't just grasp. It grabs hold of it with both hands, longing and saying, this is what I have been needing all this time. This is what is missing in this world and why nothing quite feels like home now. Because I need God's presence. I was made for it. I was made to find my joy in it, my delight in it. And notice that no one gets any credit for being hungry, do they? No one ever gets credit for being hungry. But perhaps the food which satisfies and the food which delights the taste might get the credit. And in the same way, this faith delights God because ultimately it honors him. It shows how worthy he is. It says, you are our right source of longing and delight. And so God delighting faith looks and longs for God. So let me ask that question, that diagnostic question, one more time. Why do you want what you want? As you examine your heart and you see all of the different things that float around, all of the different mixed up desires that make you you, as I look in my heart and see all the mixed up desires that make me me, Where are they rooted? Why do we want what we want? God delighting faith looks and longs for God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we give you glory and honor that you are the worthy one, that you are worthy of all our longing, that you are worthy of being the source and the goal of all our joy and all our delight, and that you have made yourself so because of all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus in calling us to you. Lord, please, would you help us? Would you give us this faith and help us to exercise this faith that looks and longs for you, that you might receive all glory. Amen.